Well, this is the last study in John for this year. And over the past, you'll probably be glad, because over the last 15 months, I've taught 7 months on the Gospel of John. I've enjoyed it. So we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday, which was in John, the third chapter, in verse 22. Now, in verses 22 down through 30, if you remember, this is switching over, talking about John's witness concerning himself. Now, it did concern Jesus also, but it mainly was John, and this basically is John's last message. These are the last recorded words that we have in the Bible from John the Baptist. So I think it's very important that we pay attention, as I always say, to these last messages. We had just talked in the first part of, we're kind of in the middle of verse 20, 22. But in verse 22 it says, "And after those things Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." And we were talking about the baptism then that Jesus and his disciples were doing, and we determined it was John's baptism, and it was part of the preparation. And so until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus and his disciples were preaching the very same gospel in preparation of the death of Jesus and the establishment of the church, which was proclaimed by John. So, however, Jesus, being the Word of God, he was definitely able to teach this gospel in greater depth than John would have been able to. But we don't have the words that Jesus said exactly, but, well, I guess we do in that when we looked over in Luke, I think it was, what he was preaching to them, it was basically the same message that John was preaching. So until the relationship between the Son, Jesus, and his Father, God, before that relationship was finally demonstrated by his, what did demonstrate that he was the Son of God for sure? What was the final testimony?
After he was baptized,
you're talking about? No, that was definitely a testimony, but the Scripture says that when he... His resurrection. It just says that you will know for sure when I'm resurrected, that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And so, until that happened, the Christian baptism really could have no meaning. There would just be no meaning to the Christian baptism. And also, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. In Romans 6 and 3, it describes the Christian baptism as being into Christ's death. So therefore, it could not have been instituted until after his death. And, you know, I think the Scripture makes it plain that John's baptism didn't carry over into the church. In fact, it was not valid after Pentecost in Acts 2:38. What did they do? After Peter preached, they were baptized into the church, into the Lord, into Christ. So that was the Christian baptism that started. And this was a problem that Paul had to deal with in Ephesus. Remember, in the 19th chapter and in the 18th chapter, Aquila and Priscilla helped him correcting Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. And then there, when Paul first went to Ephesus, he found a group of people who were meeting, disciples who were meeting together, but they didn't know about the baptism except the baptism of John. Now, in looking at those two baptisms, I found a real good chart, a parallel comparison chart by R.C. Foster in his Studies in the Life of Christ, Volume 1. But it shows the difference in the two baptisms, and I'm just going to read over these. The Christian baptism, number one, demands explicit faith in Jesus as the Son of God as well as repentance. John's baptism was only preceded by repentance. Number two, Christian baptism was in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was on the general authority of God, but no formula that they said necessarily that we know of. Then the Christian baptism was permanent, remaining in force till the end of time. John's baptism was only temporary because it was just preparing for the appearance of Christ. Christian baptism was universal for all nations, every creature. John's baptism for the Jews only. Christian baptism it inducts one into the kingdom and into Christ. John's baptism was only in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. Christian baptism was for the remission of sins. John's baptism was unto repentance and remission of sins as a promise. It was unto that. It was something to prepare them unto the remission of sins, which would happen after Christ died. And finally, Christian baptism was followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, but John's baptism was not connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want that little chart, I can give you a copy of that. So now, let's look at verse 23. It says, "And now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." So now, verse 22 was talking about Jesus and his followers. They were baptizing. Now, here we find John is also baptizing near this place, and not at the same place that Jesus was. So John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Now, we don't know exactly where the definite location of Aenon was, but without going into quite a bit of detail that I've studied about, I'm just going to say that it appears that most think that it was in the northeast corner of the area of Samaria. We have Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So it was in the northeast corner of Samaria, probably in a beautiful valley there on the west side of the Jordan River, because there was a lot of springs there and a lot of water, a lot of pools of water. And that's what it said in the latter part of verse 23, because there was much water there. So it seems reasonable that John was preaching at Aenon, since the baptism was part of his ministry, and he would be looking for a place definitely that had enough water to baptize in immersion. So it's interesting to note that much water was essential to baptize in the New Testament times. Verse 24. Someone read verse 24.
For John had not yet been thrown into prison.
Okay, this is a neat little... John, the Gospel of John, as we said, is not really known too much for history at all. I mean, he gets right to the point because his is the last message, so he gets right to the point of spiritual things, but he throws this in, and John had not been thrown into prison yet. Because as you study the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you study John, you get a little different picture of when John was actually thrown into prison. In the Synoptic Gospels, it almost appears as if he was thrown in prison right after Christ was tempted. But that's not the case. It probably was a year later or so. Maybe within a year, could have been a little bit less. But I think this incident occurred that we're talking about, where John was baptizing and Jesus was baptizing in two different spots. This incident occurred a while before John was incarcerated, and that's what he's telling us. But this testimony in John chapter 3, remember, this is going to be the last recorded words of John, the forerunner of Christ, before he was sent to prison and eventually put to death. And as I said, the other Gospels omit this incident about the baptizing of John and Jesus at the same time. So it makes it appear that right after the baptism of Jesus that John was put in prison. But I think the author of the fourth gospel, John, the apostle, he tells us, no, he straightens that out. So I think he does that probably just to avoid any contradictions for us. So we find through his inspiration that he explains the situation And so there is no contradiction there. Okay, verse 25. Someone read that. Is that 25?
No. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about
her. Okay, that's all right. We'll get there quickly here. Okay, there arose a dispute. A dispute. This dispute is from a Greek word, zitius, meaning to seek. Or to the Greeks, it meant a philosophical inquiry. However, I think in the New Testament, probably it generally refers to what we would think of an exchange of words, a dispute, a debate, an argument. And then when we look at, it talks about a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, this is in the New King James Version. But according to the best manuscripts, the Jews that we have translated in the New King James Version, I think really should be a Jew. And that's how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. Isn't that right, Matt?
Yes.
A Jew. And in the NIV, a certain Jew. So those two, I think, are more correct in this regard, that it was a Jew, just a single Jew. And it was about purification. Now, about purification, that's a rather general statement that's been thrown out there. And so it leaves the nature of this dispute for our conjecture as to actually what it was. We're not really told exactly what the dispute was. But I think we get some good ideas or some good thoughts on what they were talking about because of what they said to John and what John's answer was. So, you know, it seems the Jew, a Jew, a certain, at first it appears that maybe, I mean, I had the impression, and some have said this, that he was not a disciple, either of John nor of Jesus, but he was probably a Pharisee. And in John 4:1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," that he probably was a Pharisee, and perhaps this Jew was associating baptism with the bathings of the Christian or of the Jewish law for purification, because remember purification, that word meant a cleansing or a washing, as in when the Jews did before and after their meals, or what a woman would do after childbirth. But based on the discussion with John that follows, it appears that the dispute was over the relative cleansing merits of the baptism performed by the apostles of Jesus compared to John's baptism that he was doing. So it's like these two different groups are baptizing. And one that had been baptized by the group of Jesus' group, he was claiming that his baptism was more cleansing than what those being baptized by John was. And that's just a thought that, and you know, it may be that this certain Jew was a recent disciple of Jesus, having been baptized by his group. Not Jesus himself, but by that his disciples. And who was boasting to John's disciples that the greater numbers were coming to Christ, proving a superior cleansing for those baptized by the ministry of Jesus. That could have been the dispute. I don't know. Does anyone have any thoughts or ideas about that? I'll stop talking.
Yes, indeed, Christ is greater, and I was here to serve and to prepare before Him. And so I think that His answer probably...
Yeah. And, you know, we can understand, I think we can understand how His disciples would feel. They would feel a little jealous here because they were strong disciples of John the Baptist. Someone read, and then we'll move on into verse 26 now.
And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you had testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.
Okay. So here we're beginning to get a little flavor of what the dispute was about. They came to John the Baptist, and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all of the people, I guess most of the people are coming to him now. So they came to John. Who are they? That would be the disciples, John's disciples who were in this dispute. They came to John. They came to John. And they were jealous about the reputation, I think, of their leader. So they go to him with their concerns over the boasting of this certain Jewish Pharisee who may have been a disciple of Jesus, or I even thought he might have been a disciple of Nicodemus. And I don't mean that Nicodemus baptized him like Jesus' group was baptizing, but Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Maybe he'd told some of his Pharisee friends and had encouraged him to go meet with Jesus, and he did go meet with Jesus' group, and they were baptizing, and he was baptized by John's baptism. I don't know. That's conjecture on my part. But in the middle part then, what they actually said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. And I want you to notice, I think the disciples of John were impressed. They had really been impressed by the witness of John about Jesus at Bethabara, which is beyond Jordan. And it appears that they really understood John's testimony, which he stated, and here's what he said in that statement. He said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So I think they had heard that and understood that, but yet they were still being disturbed by what this other person was saying.
Pretty unusual for the time. You kind of get the picture through the rest of the New Testament that it was a big deal to be a follower of a certain person. Here's John saying, yeah, but don't follow me anymore. Follow this guy. There probably weren't many teachers, rabbis, that's what they're called, John, who said that very thing. Don't follow me anymore. Follow this guy. We're getting ready to read another verse that I'm sure is a little shocking to today.
Yeah, we don't need to finish because that's the whole story about it. But that's good. That's exactly right. You know, this last message of John the Baptist, that's why I love last messages, because they are so right to the point and to the point of truth when it's coming from a Christian or for someone like John. So then he said in the latter part of verse 26, he said, behold, he is baptizing. That's what they said. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. So this is where that seems like the jealousy was growing, about the growing influence of Jesus. And as if it was maybe infringing upon the rights of John and his ministry. In other words, taking away from it. However, other than their jealousy issue, I don't really believe that the dispute was a spiritual problem, necessarily. I guess it would be a spiritual problem in a way, but it was basically in this influence problem. So then next, John then, he exalts Christ as the bridegroom of the church. That's his answer. That's involved in his answer, as we'll see in just a little while. But someone read verse 27.
John answered and said, a man can receive no
Okay, just a brief statement. That was his answer to them. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So, you know, I can understand based on our human feelings and how John's followers could become jealous of his popularity and his influence as they begin to fail. However, John himself, he had the proper spirit, just like Ben was saying. He had the proper spirit for what his mission was. And he admitted that what he is and what Jesus is both based on God's will. And in other words, each of them, they were going to fill their appointed missions that were given from heaven. And I imagine his answer was unexpected to these disputing disciples, don't you? They were expecting some kind of a different answer than that. But actually, John is teaching them, and he's teaching us, that authority and preeminence are divinely given. And so, next, John cites his own words spoken earlier, of which they were witnesses. Someone read 28.
You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.
Okay, now here's those words that he had spoken before that they assented to. They agreed with. Seemed that they understood. And that is, he said, I've told you before, I'm not the Christ. I'm only the messenger who went before the king to prepare his way. So the superiority of Jesus is exactly what he himself, John, and the other prophets had predicted. That's what had predicted. It was very plainly predicted that Jesus was to come and was to be the preeminent one that was to take over as the Messiah, the king, and, of course, the Savior of the world. So, what's the lesson for today when we think about that? What is the lesson for today?
I guess one of the things I was thinking is for leaders, teachers in the church, we should never get to thinking that our abilities, our message is more important than the one who we are teaching about.
Very true. That's very true. And I think that's exactly it's something to be that we need to think about. And I think this is a great lesson on that. Any other thoughts? You know, every one of us have a place in God's eternal scheme of things. And John knew that he had a definite place. And his place was to be a preparer. And his task was only brief. And so we may be the same way. Maybe our task that we have is just a small task and doesn't last for very long. But we need to do it like John with all of our heart and soul. And his was being a forerunner for Christ. And it didn't last very long. And think about it. What happened to his life? It was taken quickly. Do you think there was a reason for that?
God was in control, and he had arranged this exactly the way he wanted it to be. And even though it seems so strange, but there was this overlap. And obviously the people were concerned about it. You know, from verse 26, they're trying to tell John, hey, about this other guy.
That's exactly my thoughts on that. That, you know, I can see where it would have been a difficult situation because John came under the authority with the authority of God, and he started preaching and baptizing people, and it had a great effect on the people, and so they became his followers. pretty staunch followers, as we just see in this this what we're studying today. But yet, here's Jesus, and he's coming on very quickly. He's like that rising sun coming up. He's the light, and it's just starting to light the whole world. And little John, his light is going like this. It's going dark, but his followers don't recognize that. So what better way than for God to say, okay, John, it's time for you to step off. We don't know, you know, but like Karen said, this is, I think, in the plan of God.
We can sort of understand what's going on here in a spiritual sense from things that happen in a physical sense. If you've ever been had a boss who stepped down and someone else became the boss, you understand this situation entirely, because what happened? Well, this person has been, they've been the leader for so long, and now they're not the leader anymore, but your tendency is still to go to them instead of to go to the person who is now the leader.
Mm-hmm.
So God recognizes that that's in our nature.
Yeah.
And John's purpose was a forerunner. His purpose was now over. While there's a little bit of a transitional period, his purpose, it doesn't exist. His purpose is done, so he is done.
Yeah. You know, I'm not going to stand and teach that God did, that God caused John to be beheaded. But, I think we get in trouble if we start saying, yes, this is what happened. But I think when we look at the overall scheme of things, that God is in control. And he knows when to have certain people step down and others to rise up. And, of course, this was the greatest, grandest time of all, the raising up of his son, the Christ. And so he's preparing the way. And he used John to prepare the way. And then when John was no longer needed, he was taken home. So, John knew he had a definite place, and his place was this forerunner. And John's disciples and the later, so John's disciples then and the later apostles, they were given the task of establishing the church here on earth. And I would imagine that some of John's disciples followed along and became part of the group of disciples that were teaching and helping to establish the church. So, you know, today you and I have been given specific tasks in maintaining the purity and the very presence of the church in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2, verse 15. So next, John begins to insert some early teaching about the soon-to-be church. Verse 29, please read that.
He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bride. Because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full.
Okay, and quickly, I want to try to finish this, but we only got about 7 minutes or so. So we'll kind of go down through this. Who is the bride? Who is the bride? Church. Who is the bridegroom? Christ is the bridegroom. We can go to Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, or Revelations 21 and 9. But now this is not a completely new idea to the Jewish people, because back in Isaiah 54 and verses 5 and 6, it says, your maker is your husband. It's talking to the children of Israel, saying, your maker is your husband. That is, the Lord was the husband and the protector of Israel. So it's not a completely new idea. But in verse 29, I think it helps us to better realize John's understanding and anticipation of the promise uniting of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, as one family of redeemed ones from all nations. I think John the Baptist understood that. And he definitely understood his role. But what was his part in this, what he just said? Who was he?
Yeah,
like the best man. The friend of the bridegroom. And so John, as the friend of the bridegroom, he rejoices in the happiness of the bridegroom. So when the bridegroom's happy, then the best man is happy. And so this is why the disturbing news to those disciples when they got in a dispute was actually good news to John, because it was far from arousing envy within him. Instead, it was the cause of his rejoicing. So at this point, John feels that his work is done. I think John recognizes his work is done. And he had performed certain tasks in advance of the wedding of the church in Christ. And as the friend of the bridegroom was accustomed to do the Jewish marriage ceremony. So he had made preparation for this wedding, just like the friend of the bridegroom. But when the friend would stand and wait, he would stand and wait for the approach of the groom. And upon hearing the voice, the groom's voice, the best man would rejoice in a task completed. And therefore, in the latter part of verse 29, he said, "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. My task is fulfilled. The bridegroom is happy and shining and coming forth. All eyes are on him. And now I'm happy about it. And now it's my time to step back." And now what does he say in verse 30? The last seven words in our translation of John's message here on earth. He must increase. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. The last recorded words that we have of John the Baptist. Can you imagine, just as I mentioned before, early in the morning as the light of the moon quickly fades away, as the sun rises over the peaks on the eastern horizon and with its lights rapidly dominating the world. This was John, was the moon was going dark. So it is that John must decrease as the brilliant light of the Son of Righteousness rapidly fill the whole world. So what verse does this call to mind? This is kind of an open-ended question, as I normally ask, but you could go several different directions. But, you know, what came to my mind was later on in Apostle John's Gospel, he records the direct testimony of Jesus when Jesus spoke to them again, and this is in John 8 and 12, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And that's, I think, a pretty good ending on our class. I've got some more notes, but I think that we'll call that good. Anybody have any comments? I'm going to go ahead and ring the